chapter 3, Revelation 3. So you're supposed to have a guest today. My dad was gonna preach this morning. We were they went on vacation this week to Tennessee, and we met them for a couple of days up there. But dad got sick on Thursday, and he just didn't recover well enough. And I was talking to him some, and he just didn't feel well enough today to go. And honestly, it's not like him. If he's saying that, he's not feeling well. So if you don't mind this morning, please pray for my dad. My mom and dad actually they went on home this morning. So just be lifting him up because he wants to be well, and he wants to get back to serving the Lord as he's called to do. So please pray for my dad, Dennis McDonald, this morning. We're in the book of Revelation today, chapter 3. And what we're going to do is we're going to read verses 7 through 13. We're going to talk about Philadelphia, the church who was experiencing revival. The church who was experiencing revival. So I heard a story about a man who was very ill. As a matter of fact, he was so sick that he thought that he was going to die. And so he went to the doctor. He called his wife to go with him, and they went to the doctor, and the doctor checked him out. And after a few minutes, the doctor said, "If you don't mind, sir, I need to have a few minutes alone with your wife. I need to explain some things to her about your condition." And so the husband, not feeling so well, just said, "Okay, just share with you what you may. I'll hear the bad news later." Well, the doctor has the wife in the room, and he says, "You know, your husband is really sick. As a matter of fact, if he continues with the stress that he's under about being so sick, he surely could die. And I just don't think he's going to make it. However, there are some things that you could do that could help him to recover. And I believe that, you know, if you'll do these things for your husband, he'll start to feel better. And here's what you need to do." He says to the wife, says, "For the next 6 months to a year, you need to make for him the best possible environment. It needs to be stress-free. It needs to be enjoyable. You need to be sensitive to every need that he's got. So when you get home, I want you to make him the best breakfast he's ever had. I want you to do that all throughout these 6 months this next year, making the best breakfast, lunch, and dinners that he's ever had. If he wants it from scratch, you need to do that for them, okay? Do that for all of his meals. But whatever you do, don't be overbearing to him, okay? Concerning bills and the kids and, you know, work around the house. Just make him as comfortable as possible, as happy as possible, give him back rubs, turn his favorite sports shows on TV, whatever he needs. Stress-free is the goal. Smother him with compliments, love, affirmation, affection. Tell him how great he is. And if you can do that, I believe that within 6 months to a year, he's going to make a full recovery." So she left the office and said, "Thank you, doctor." And she started her way home. And the husband, on the way home, he asked his wife, he says, "Well, what did the doctor say to you?" She said, "You're going to die." Have you ever been so sick before that you didn't know if you would recover? Now, I thought about my dad. He said Friday, he said that this is one of the worst days he's ever had. And we were at Dollywood, so, I mean, being all out in the hot and him not feeling well, I knew he wasn't feeling bad. But, man, it typically starts with symptoms, doesn't it? And your clues that you're not well. Maybe you get the headache, or maybe you get the sniffles, or maybe you get the cough or the sore throat, or maybe a mild fever, upset stomach, whatever. But it gets worse and worse. And you know what? It may last. It may last for days, maybe weeks, and you can't get out of bed. You're achy. You're dizzy. You're sleepy. You don't have an appetite. You know that feeling. I think everybody here can relate to that. You know that feeling. But then you start to make some strides toward recovery, and so you start to get some of that strength back, and you begin to feel somewhat better. You're probably like me. If I've ever been sick and I begin to feel slightly better, then I got to get back at it. You know, I can't lay around for too long. I got to go. I got to do something. But those few days back, they're hard, aren't they? You might realize that if you try to make a recovery too fast, it might not be good for your health. You're going to get better, but you're not back up to speed yet. Now, I believe that's how the church is today. I'm an optimist when it comes to the state of the church in the world. I believe that the church, yes, has been sick, has not been well, or may have went through difficult times, but I believe that the church is on her way back up. I believe that. I believe that God is reviving many, many churches all over the world. You know, we're not just limited to what God is doing here in the United States. I believe that God is at work all around us. And so I love a comeback story, and I love to hear when churches are making strides towards Jesus Christ. As I said a while ago, I like comeback stories. And you know how most they're most famous in the sporting world. I was reading about how in 2011, the Boston Celtics were playing against the Los Angeles Lakers, and they were down 24 in one of their games. And the Celtics, they came back and they won the game, one of the greatest comebacks in NBA history. I read about how in 2004, now I hate saying this, but 2004, the Yankees and the Red Sox were playing, and I guess it was the American League series for to go to the World Series, and the Yankees had a 3-0 lead in games on the Boston Red Sox. Boston hadn't won a series since like 1918, since Babe Ruth. You've heard of Babe Ruth. Since he was traded to the Yankees from the Red Sox. It's called the Curse of the Bambino. Well, in that 2004 series, the Sox upset the Yankees and won the next four games. That's a comeback story, folks. I love moments, comeback stories. They're wonderful. They're not just wonderful in sports, but they're wonderful in life as well. I love it when folks have moments of praise and testimony where they can say, I was down, or I was defeated, or I was discouraged, or I was sick, or I was addicted, or I was overcome by sin or by struggle or strife. I was so far from God. But then there's that but God moment. That's a comeback story. God stepped in. Christ redeemed. He helped me through. I gave my life over to Him. He took over my circumstances. I trusted in Him. He delivered me. He helped me. Saved me. He forgave me. That's the story of Philadelphia. You'll find that the Lord says that this is a church that is being revived. They are on their comeback. They're having their comeback moment. You're going to find in this letter, okay, this is totally different than from all the other churches that we'll study about in this book as we go through it together. Philadelphia was a church that the Lord had no word of complaint against them. That's rare, isn't it? When the Lord looked inside this church, he didn't see anything that was at fault. That doesn't mean that Philadelphia was a perfect church, okay? That doesn't mean anywhere that they were a perfect church. But it does mean that they were a church that were experiencing revival, and they realized that their power came from Christ. They realized that their impact was because of Christ. They, as a church, had surrendered themselves fully to the glory of God and His work in their lives. And so God was at work in everything that they did, and they trusted the Lord, and they allowed Him to do great work through them. And this pleased God. And for that reason, you read in Revelation 3 that Christ has nothing negative to say of this church. He has only words of commendation to them, of congratulations, of praise to them for all that they were doing in the name of Jesus Christ. They were living in revival. Now, that's a word we throw around a lot. You know, we say, the church needs revival. We say, let's pray for revival. I you know what? I want to live in a spirit of revival every day, don't you? I don't want to just want to pray for it. I want to live it out. I want to see the Lord do that in my life. I don't want to be like the churches of Ephesus that were out of love with God. I don't want to be like Sardis, who was a dead church but had the appearance of being a living church. I don't want to be like Thyatira, who loved the darkness instead of the light of Christ, or Pergamum, who didn't have a standard, or Laodicea, like we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, who was completely far from God, apostate in every way. No, I want to be growing in the Lord all the time, don't you? I want my roots in God's Word to bear fruit. I want to be in the Word of the Lord. I want to be a solid witness and worship of Him all the time. I want to be counted faithful unto Christ in all things, in my trust, in my testimony, in trials, tribulations, whatever. I want Christ to be glorified in my life. And I want others to come to know Jesus through the revival that's happening in my heart on a regular basis. I don't want to be that guy that's constantly saying, Lord, revive us, revive us, send the revival. I feel like we've been praying so much for that we forgot that God can move anytime. Amen. He can move in our hearts at any time. I want to constantly love and serve and grow and be used by Christ all the time. You see, a revived church is not simply a church that has had a few good services. That's not revival, folks. Can the Lord bring revival through services? Absolutely. But a revival is more than that. You'll take a look at this church in a moment, and you'll see just that. Before we do that, there was a Andrew Murray. He was a 19th century South African minister, author, and missionary. And this is what he said. He said, "A true revival means nothing less than a revolution, casting out the spirit of worldliness and selfishness and making God and his love triumph in the heart and life." It's John Piper who said, "When I pray for revival, I pray for the most radical thing. I pray that the utter devotion and allegiance of our hearts would be towards Christ, that we would love him so deeply and long for him so passionately that his coming would be our greatest hope and death would be our greatest gain and life for Christ and his kingdom would be our sole purpose and focus." It was Nancy Lee DeMoss who said, "Revival is not just an emotional touch, it's a complete takeover." That's what we need, don't we? A complete takeover of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the church at Philadelphia was going through. Now, before we read about this church, I want to give you some background, as I have on every single city, every single church that we've talked about in Revelation 2 and 3. Philadelphia is not just a city in Pennsylvania, all right? Philadelphia, it was actually a church and city in Asia Minor, or present-day Turkey. Its name means love of the brethren, or one who loves his brother. It was actually named after a king, Eumenes II of Pergamum, or it was named after his brother, whom he loved as well. His name was Attalus II. Attalus was known as Philadelphus by name. That was his nickname, okay, which is why the city is called Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the city that was centered on Greek culture and language. Philadelphia was situated in the middle of some of the most important trade routes that were in Asia Minor, known as the gateway to the east. Philadelphia was situated in a volcanic region. All right, so there was a lot of fertile soil around, which means that they had good produce. It means they had good business and livelihood. But it also meant that Philadelphia was known to earthquakes and volcanic activity. But in this city, just like every other city, in this city was a powerful church. Now, much like others in Revelation, we don't know a lot about its beginnings. We may think that Paul, when he preached to the church at Ephesus, that this church came out of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. But we do know that the members of this church loved the Lord with all their heart. You actually know that a few of them were martyred for that they died in their faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Philadelphia as a church was here for 1,400 years. It's a long-standing church. We've been here, 78 years. How about 1,400 years Philadelphia was there? It was taken over, the land they were in was overtaken by Muslims, which caused an end to their church. I will pray that when we read these words today, that we'll be moved by God to be a church like Philadelphia, a church that was constantly experiencing revival. So if you would, let's honor the word of the Lord today by standing. And let's read this text, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. What I'm going to do is I'm going to split the message into two halves today. I'll preach part of it this morning, some of it tonight. But it says here, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." In other words, I'm going to humble your enemies. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." God bless you. You may be seated. Some things I want you to notice about this church that was constantly experiencing revival, and this is the one thing I want you to get today, okay? Here's the one thing. A church that is constantly experiencing revival is a church that is constantly pleasing Christ. That's it. A church that is pleasing Christ. Now, there are four things noted here about what Christ was pleased with. We're going to talk about two of those this morning. One, Christ was pleased with their power. Christ was pleased with their pattern of obedience. Christ was pleased with their perseverance in the faith. Christ was pleased with their patience. Those four things we'll talk about this morning and tonight. But let's start with this. Let's talk about how Christ was pleased with their power. Jesus says, just as he does to all the other churches in verse 8, he says, I know your works. You notice he says that to every single one of the churches. I know your works. And this is what that means, okay? When you see Christ saying that about a church, it simply means this. I know everything that you're about. As a church, I know what you're about. I know what you're made of. I know what you're up to. I know everything about you. Now, keep this in mind, okay, as we read through these churches, about these churches together. He's talking to the entire church of Philadelphia, the whole church. So that means that every member he's speaking to, he's addressing. So as a body of Christ today, if you know Jesus today and you consider yourself a part of the family of God here at Midway, that means if Christ were talking to us, he'd be talking to every single member that makes up his church here. He's talking to every person. He wasn't just addressing the good ones, all right? He's addressing everybody. Now, I've asked this before, okay, and I want you to think about this as you read through about these churches. What would Jesus say of us? What would he say of us? If Christ is the inspector of the church, if Christ is the one that is walking amongst his churches and he knows everything about us, what would he say about us as Midway Baptist Church? Would he praise all of us? Would we be like Philadelphia? Would he praise all of us? Would he be pleased with all of us? Just a reminder, folks, we all make up the body of Christ. We are one in him. So when Christ looks at the church, he looks at all of us. Romans 12, verse 5 says, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body. We all belong to each other. So I wonder, how many members? Think about this as a church universal. How many members do we have missing? Do we have a hand missing or a foot missing or arms missing or ears missing or mouthpieces missing? Christ says to Philadelphia, you all please me. You all please me. In so much that Jesus says, I have opened a door before you. No one can shut it. I love that part. I've opened a door before you. No one can shut it. The open door is a symbol of opportunity. The open door is a symbol of opportunity. We sometimes ask God in our prayers. I've done this before. I think I do it on a regular basis when we pray. Lord, open this door for me so that I may accomplish your mission in my life, so that I may evangelize or share Christ or do your will. We say that all the time. We pray, Lord, open the doors up for us. We pray that doors would be open so that we can share the gospel. We pray for doors to be open so that we can reach one another with the word of God. We pray for open doors to talk to this person about spiritual things or help them in their growth with Christ. The door is a symbol of opportunity. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, when I went to preach, the doors were open so that I could share the gospel when he was with Barnabas preaching to Gentiles. We do like for doors to be opened. Why? Because a closed door can discourage, doesn't it? Closed doors can dishearten. Closed doors may disappoint. Closed doors may bring doubt or fear. Just recently, I was outside cutting the grass, and Tara came out to bring me water. It's hot. And she walked back to the house and I continued to mow the grass. And a few minutes later, she comes back and she's got a concerned look on her face. She's kind of looking nervous or scared. And so I shut the mower down and she says, the door is locked to the house. Now, she says, I didn't lock the deadbolt. You got to understand, okay? Locks on our doors, they're not typical. You lock from the inside. She says, I didn't lock the deadbolt on the door. It's impossible for me to lock myself out. That's impossible. And she goes, somebody may be in the house. Okay? Now, it's in the middle of the morning, folks. It's in the middle of the morning. And so I didn't see anybody. You know, maybe they snuck in, but she's like, somebody may be in the house. I was like, that's impossible. I could tell she wasn't going to let that go. She was worried. So being the hero that I am, I went to go into the house and take on, you know, those bad guys who had broken into our house. And It's funny, they broke into our house, but they didn't have a car to load up our hundreds of dollars worth of stuff. So I was like, I don't know what they're going to do. Maybe they'll steal our car in the process. So I'm about to come in, and Tara says, there's somebody in there. I'm sorry. If there's somebody in there, we need to call 911. And I was like, no way. I'm not calling the police to enter my house and steal the glory of me taking on these bad guys. No way. No way that's going to happen. And I said, where's your confidence, woman? And so instead, I make the call to 911. And I just sound so foolish. And I'm like, sir, we're locked out of our house. There's somebody in there, we think. and then, as I hung up the phone, I was like, well, they're coming to check things out. But then I begin messing with the door. And finally, I get it unlocked. And then, like a pro, we search and we seize the empty house. and Tara's holding her gun, you know, like she's stealth mode. I'm holding my guns, you know, like, yeah, let's bring it on, let's take it on. But there's no thief there. The doorknob was loose on the door, and so we literally, it locked us out of the house. Deadbolt wasn't locked, but I took care of you. You know that. So some doors are closed. Where am I going with this? Some doors are open. Christ says to the Philadelphia church, I have set before you an open door, an open door. Now, we don't know exactly what that open door was, okay? But we do know that God was opening the door, had to have been opening the door to greater ministry, had to be opening the door to greater service for his glory. And he tells them why. And here it is. There's two words here. He says, you have little power. You have little power. And don't read verse 8 wrong, okay? Don't read it wrong. It doesn't mean that they had little power as in the sense they were weak people. It doesn't mean that at all. They were actually very strong. They were powerful. I want you to read it this way. You are little, but you've got power. All right? What does that verse mean? It is that they were small in number. They were a small group of people. Now, here's the truth about how things work in the world today. And here's the truth about how things even work in churches today. Most people only notice the big things. Or the bigger churches happening in the big churches, the big things happening in the bigger churches. And you know what? They should be praised. I'm for that, okay? The things that bigger churches do, praise God. I'm not anti-big church. I pray that Midway would grow and grow and grow. We don't limit the Lord. We want his power. But just because you're little in number by the world standards or small in number by the world standards doesn't mean that you're weak. You understand that? Doesn't mean that you're weak. I love Midway because Midway is mighty in power. Mighty in power. You know, I think about the things over this last few months. VBS is an awesome thing, but reaching children with the gospel, that's amazing. That's mighty in power. Children raising some $500 for disaster relief efforts, that's mighty in power. Okay, our last business conference, we saw that a whole week of offerings were dedicated to ministry causes, mission causes all over the world. That's mighty in power. Okay, in a couple of weeks, there's a team of people going into Maryland. Okay, to share Christ's life. That's mighty in power. All right, you think about recently opening in your doors for men and women to come from North Carolina Baptist. On mission and them being able to use our church as a hub to share Christ and to do relief work. That's mighty in power. I think about in just a few short weeks, the third annual summer camp for our children. That's mighty in power. So don't think that just because we're small in number doesn't mean that we're not mighty in power. I was with a church this past weekend, small Spanish church last weekend. They were celebrating their sixth anniversary as a church family. Man, I was telling folks at the evening service last Sunday night how I got a glimpse of heaven worshiping with churches that all spoke the Spanish language. And they tried, they did like a bilingual service. So they would sing in Spanish. Then they would sing in English. And when I came to preach, I'd preach in English. And the guy would translate into Spanish. It was just a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. But this small church, they have 30 or 35 folks that go to this church. They have church plants in America, in Nicaragua, in Mexico, and Guatemala. Mighty in power. Some of you own businesses, and you intentionally make your business about ministry. That's mighty in power. Some of you are leading small groups and Bible studies throughout the week with men and ladies groups. That's mighty in power, okay? That's powerful. I can only get excited about what's next. You know, in our mission, we should actively be praying for God to open up more doors. But here's what's most important. The doors that are open to churches are open to churches who open up themselves to the power and authority and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just because you may think you're small in number doesn't make you weak in the least. It was Paul who said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he said, I'm well content with weaknesses. I'm well content with insults, distresses, persecution, difficulties for Jesus' sake. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. All right, Philadelphia had power, and that power pleased God. You too can have power, church. Think about that. Okay, you have all you've ever needed in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything that you've ever needed. I think we sometimes forget that the same God who empowered Philadelphia, who empowered John the Apostle, who empowered Paul the Apostle, who empowered the disciples, is the same Lord Jesus Christ who empowers you today. All right, what did they have that you don't have? What did they have? Nothing. If you've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you've given your heart over to Him, you have the Holy Spirit of God residing in your heart, working within your heart, have you opened up yourself up to God's power in your life? That's the key. If you've given God an open heart, if you've done as David Platt says, and you've given God a blank check with your life, then you've opened yourself up to His power at His disposal, and He'll use you in great and mighty ways. You just got to turn the power on. I read a story about a young missionary man. His name was Herb Jackson, and he was given a car to help him on his way to work for his ministry. This car was a major asset, okay, because but it did have one difficulty. The car would not start without a push start or a jump start. And so Jackson would do what we often do. He figured out a way to make his car work without it being some trouble. So he'd park his car at the top of a hill, or he would park next to schools where there'd be lots of children. So he'd ask for permission for the children to come out and help him push his car to start. But he was always careful about where he parked so that he could keep his car on the road. If he was on a short visit, he'd leave the car running. He did this for 2 years. Jackson eventually had to leave the mission field due to poor health. And when a new missionary came to take his place, he gave him the keys to this car. And Jackson explains to the new missionary, he says, you know, this car is great. It's been a blessing in my life and my ministry. But understand, it's got one issue. It won't start all the time. And so the young man he looks under the hood and he begins to inspect. And he says, Dr. Jackson, I believe the only trouble is a loose cable. And he gave the cable a twist. He pushed the switch and the engine just roars to life. Think about this. For 2 years, this man had been using his own devices and endured trouble that he didn't have to endure. The power to start the car had been there all along. It just needed to be connected. I think that's why churches struggle like they do. You know, and we're not immune to that. Even our own, we can easily try to operate on our own power and ability. And that's not the way it works with God, okay? It's all Him and none of us, all right? It's all on Him. All right, the Lord is to operate through us. It was A.W. Tozer who said, God is looking for people through whom He can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things that we can do by ourselves. The powerful church operates through the strength of Christ. The powerful church walks through open doors that only He can open. The powerful church walks through open doors that He leads us to, and the opportunities and missions that we could not accomplish on our own doing has to come by His strength and power through us. And sometimes what we do is we play it a little too safe. We play it a little too small. We play it a little too easy and secure. And we do things in Jesus' name by which we could could do without Jesus, not relying on his power or his ability. And folks, if you're operating today without the power of God, you're not operating in faith, you're operating on yourself. You're working on your own strength. You're working on your own independence, your own self-worship and sufficiency. And so what I want to encourage you today with this is, can we begin to pray for God to do impossible things through us? Can we get to a place today where we say, Lord, I want to live in a spirit of revival at your church in this 21st century, and I want to open my heart up to your desires and your plans and your purposes and your power and your impossibilities, because I don't want to limit you in any way. So God, please open up my heart in such a way that I will receive your power from on high. And Christ praised the Philadelphia church for that. He's well pleased with their power, for it came from God alone. This last thing today, and I'll finish up tonight, but Christ was pleased with their pattern of obedience. He was pleased with their pattern of obedience. He says, you have kept my word. You've kept my word. Now that's important, isn't it? Being a people who are consistently in love with God's word, led by God's word, and being a people who lead others to God's word, that's vital in our world today, isn't it? Let me ask you something personal. Where do you lead people? Where do you lead people? Well, you as an individual, where do you lead people? You say, well, I'm no leader. In a way, everyone is. In a way, you see, every day you're leading, you're influencing others, either to a relationship with Christ, or you're leading either others from a relationship with Christ by how you live, by what you believe, by what truth you proclaim. And that is true. You're a leader in some form, shape, or fashion. So consider your life today. Consider your testimony, your witness. Consider your words and your thoughts and your actions and your deeds before others. Doesn't matter who it is, whether it be your spouse or your children or those who work with you or your friends or your family at church. How are you leading those around you? What are you leading them to? Who are you leading them to? The church at Philadelphia, they were being praised by the Lord Jesus Christ because they held a pattern of obedience to the word of God with their life. They were able to say, as Job did, I have treasured the words of God's of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalm 17:5 says, my steps have clung to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Jeremiah 15, verse 16 says, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became a delight to me, my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O great God of hosts. Philadelphia was led by the pattern set before them in the word of God, and because of that, they would not be led astray, and they would not lead others astray. Now, it's not always the popular trek, folks, having a standard. It's not always the popular trek to live according to the word of God, to live in a pattern of obedience. We live in a day and a time where God's word is simply not hallowed. It's not respected or revered or regarded or even read, but that's how it's going to be if we're living in the last days. It's going to be that way. Paul said there's going to be false teachers, there's going to be false prophets, there's going to be false apostles, there's going to be false doctrine, okay? The world may even try to lead you astray and away from the word of God, but we have a calling to live according to the pattern that Christ has set before us in his word, and you'll be praised for it if you'll do it. I read another story about the 1993 Division I Cross Country Championships. There were 128 runners. They entered into this race. They set on a 6.2-mile run, and they were following a course that was marked by officials. Towards the end of the course, one of the runners in the middle of the pack realized that something was wrong. He saw that the main pack ahead of him had missed a crucial turn. And he says, I was waving for them, calling out to them, telling them, that's not the right way. That's cheating. You're cutting the race. The right path is this way. And he says, I was waving for them to go the right way. The runner was right. He was right in his direction. The problem was that only four other runners followed after him. The remaining 123 runners took the shortcut and allowed them to finish sooner. And what turned into one of the most highly controversial issues in all of college sports, race officials declared that the altered course was the official course. And the runner in the middle of the pack did not finish in first place. He finished in 123rd place. Now, here's the truth, folks. The world will not always reward you for staying on track. The world's not always going to reward you for physically or spiritually, most importantly, but the path that we follow is important to Christ. And if it's important to Christ, it should be important to us. And one day soon, we're going to stand before God. You see, this is what this book is leading up to. As we read through the book, it's leading up to the beginning of the end. And one day, we're going to stand before the Lord. As a matter of fact, all roads do lead to God, folks. They all do, except for those that have trusted in Christ will lead to life eternal. Those who have rejected Him will spend eternity in hell. But you and I, if we are in Christ Jesus, we're going to be judged. We're going to be evaluated for our service, for our life here. Rewards will be given. But you see, when you stand before God, when I stand before God, shortcuts are not going to count. They're not going to be recognized. Only those who have patterned their lives after Christ and His Word will be honored. It was Paul who said in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, "We make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Philadelphia, they were commended, they were praised. They pleased God because they kept His word. Kept can mean guard. They guarded His word. It means that they protected His word. They valued God's word. They loved God's word. They shared God's word. They led others to God by living according to that standard, that pattern. It's my prayer today that we would not become what I have coined museum Christians. Museum Christian. My family, as I told you, we spent a couple of days with my mom and dad in Pigeon Forge. And yesterday, before we left, we went to the Titanic Museum. I've always wanted to walk in that thing. I've seen it all the time. You see it in Branson, Missouri, and then see it in Tennessee when you go. And I've always wanted to, you know, I'm a sucker for things like that. So I was like, I want to try this out. And it was a really cool place. It's actually the largest Titanic Museum in the world. Okay, well, we went in, and it was really neat. We learned a lot. But as you walked around the museum, you saw a lot of artifacts, Titanic artifacts from old clothes, knives, hammers, and tools. There was one of their life jackets. There was a little boy's clothes that was recovered from the ocean. I mean, all kinds of stuff that families from the Titanic had kept. Well, you look inside these thick glass cases, and to be honest, you want to touch this stuff. I mean, you do. But I noticed in one of those cases, there was a family Bible. I mean, the family Bibles belonged to one of the Titanic victims' families. And it was gorgeous. I mean, it was a beautiful Bible, big Bible. But it was closed. And it had a lock on it, too. But there it was, sitting there, thousands of people to see it every single day. Except this, no words could be read in that Bible. No truth could be shared. No life could be given. And I had this thought. I'm walking around the museum, all these interesting things that tell a story about death. That's what that museum's about. It tells a story about one of the greatest tragedies that ever struck. A story of death. I hate to be the first to tell you, but the Titanic really did sink. 1,503 people died, including the captain. And Micah, he kept asking us as we're looking at all these pictures, are they still alive? We'd say, no. How about him? No. How about her? No. What about the dog in this picture? No, the dog's dead. I mean, every time we walk, it was just an avenue of death. We're surrounded by a museum commemorating tragedy. Yet in one of those cases was the truth. In one of those cases was the truth. The Word of God, the holy, inspired, perfect, authoritative Word of God, the love letter from the Lord. And here's what I thought. People are walking through, hearing about a story of death, and they'll never be able to see inside that glass this Bible that will lead them to life. What are we called to do? Are we called to be museum Christians? Where we close up God's word and we never share it and we never tell others about it. Yet we're called to obediently pattern our lives unto the word of God in our service, in our speech, in our sharing, in our surrender unto the one who saved us. That's our calling.
As I look at this Philadelphia church, I look at their example and I see what God was pleased with and I see what he praised them for, and I have to think, it's not impossible for us. It's not impossible for us to be a church that experiences revival every time we come together and every second of our lives thereafter. You can, but we have to do as this church was doing. Two things that they did, as we talked about this morning, they had power from on high. They also were committed to the Word of God, the pattern for their life. Do you want to be a church like we read about here? Do you want to be known as a church that pleases God, that's experiencing daily revival and renewal? Then we must be about pleasing Him. We have to live in His power alone. We have to follow His pattern for our lives in His Word. Amen? All right, let's stand together, and we're gonna pray. And if the Lord is leading you, calling you to make a response today, I pray that you will. But let's pray together. Father, I ask that as we've studied your word, have seen your word, we've heard your word, we now have a high calling to heed to your word. That at the end of every single note that he makes to one of these churches, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So if we've heard today, we should diligently obey today. And God, I do want to join the church in praying for a spirit of renewal, revival, awakening. And it's not something that we can just pray for. It's something that we can live all the time if we would open ourselves up to your power. Lord, I pray in this service this morning that if there's someone here or more that have not opened themselves up to your Son Jesus, that they would give their life to Christ right now. You said you know our works, but you also know every heart in the room. And you know whether or not you have children. You know whether or not if you have enemies. And I pray, God, today that if there's someone here that's never given their life to Christ, that they would surrender themselves to you today. That they would acknowledge their sin, that they would realize that they are nothing without you, without a personal relationship with you, that they would pray right now to receive Christ. So if that's you today and you've never given your heart to Jesus, pray that you would. I pray, Father, today that as this message primarily speaks to the church, I pray that we would desire to be like Philadelphia. We would not focus on our weaknesses, but rather we would focus on our strength, and our strength comes from the Lord alone. Our power comes from you. Our ability comes from you. Our message comes from you. Our testimony is because of you. I pray, Lord, that we would be blessed in realizing today, you, Lord, are our power and our strength. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the pattern by which we can live our lives. As Philadelphia was doing, as they kept your word, so can we. But we've got to open ourselves up to your ability and your power. And I pray today that we would be praying for a spirit of revival in our hearts, that we would open ourselves up to what you can do, God. You can do impossible things through your people if we would allow you to. So, Lord, in this time of invitation, if there are folks that need to surrender themselves over to the cause and call of Christ, I pray that they would do it. I pray, God, that we'd be subject to everything that you've called us to be and desire for us to be, that we would not be disobedient today, but we would be obedient to what you're leading us to do. So, God, move in a mighty way in this time of invitation. I pray that if someone needs to respond to this message, that they would in obedience in Jesus' name. Amen. If you come, if you need to, let's take some time to pray today. If you need to come, you come.